All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, this will be the anti-Paul faction, part 8. And back to the text for this series of messages. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we want to begin reading with verses 15 through 18 again. "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him has written unto you. And also in all his epistles, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." Excuse me. Now let me begin this message by saying, before we jump into some more of this letter writer's accusations against Paul, let me begin by saying that if in any way I've come across as angry in this series, that's because I am angry, very angry. My beloved brother Paul is being unjustifiably attacked by a cadre of unstable ignoramuses, and I'm not about to put up with it. I'm furthermore absolutely convinced that the Apostle Peter was also angered for the very same reasons. And so should you be angered for the very same reasons as well. The same when it comes to any brother in Christ that's being falsely assaulted. We should be the first, without hesitation, to come to our brother's defense against such baseless vilifications. And thus, I will continue to do so on behalf of Paul, now with this message regarding the letter writer's fifth letter, most of which repeats his previous false accusations I've already addressed in previous messages. Nonetheless, there are some additional things that I want to address in this message as well. The letter writer, near the beginning, if not right at the beginning of his fifth letter, wrote this. He said, "In Galatians 2:9, we are asked to believe by Paul's words only that Paul was given the right hand of fellowship by James, Peter, and John when these true apostles knew that Paul was a liar. That's impossible." End of that quote. Impossible? Well, I hope you who have been listening to this series know yourselves where to go in the Scriptures to address what is nothing but another false accusation against Paul and therefore against James, Peter, and John as well. Acts 15, where it's recorded that not just James, Peter, and John gave Paul the right hand of fellowship, but all 12 apostles, having identified Paul as their beloved brother and thereby endorsing his ministry, including his epistles, and therefore including Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9 and Paul's right-hand fellowship claim, which was never retracted by any of them. Consequently, this is nothing but more shallow, spurious propaganda conjured up by the letter writer and other anti-Paulers, whereby they have once again proven themselves the liars, required to either repent of their calumny or once again renounce all 12 apostles as anything but true apostles for extending the right hand of fellowship to Paul, which then also requires that they likewise renounce the entire New Testament and its testimony of Christ as uninspired, bogus propaganda and join the Antichrist in their profane sacrilege. The letter writer continues. He says, quote, Paul lied before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23:5 when he called the high priest a whited or urinal wall. And I'm not sure where he got that, but it may be applicable here, maybe not to the full extent that it would seem. But the word whited refers to liming something for obviously what would be a cleansing purposes, which they would do on a where they urinated, if it was on a wall or an outhouse like we have, or whatever they might have used at that time, that they might have very well whited or limed the wall. We'll see that that's not the only application, but that very well could. He came up with that somewhere, so they probably back then did that very thing. Anyway, he says, Paul lied before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23:5 when he called the high priest a whited or urinal wall, then said that he did not know that he was the high priest. Yet the high priest wore garments and a headpiece that only the high priest could wear, sat in the chair where only the high priest could sit, and Paul had previously gotten letters from to go to Damascus from the high priest in Acts 9:1. Paul knew exactly who this man was, but lied to get himself out of a jam. End of quote. Did Paul know exactly who Ananias was? You bet he did. You bet he did. And he also knew that, in fact, Ananias was no longer a high priest. You know, I can almost hear Paul sarcastically replying, I didn't know you were high priest. And he wasn't high priest. Ananias's priesthood pertained to only the old covenant. At least it was so for anyone who, like Paul, understood that the old covenant definitively ended when Christ died, resurrected, and ascended to his new covenant throne. And with it, any legitimate claim to the priesthood by any of Aaron's descendants. And because it's the old covenant, the law, the letter writer in his biblical arrogance wants to put us back, not biblical arrogance, although there's that I think involved as well, but his biblical ignorance wants to put us, it's the old covenant law, the old covenant, the law that the letter writer wants to put us under. His, therefore, is a tacit rejection of Christ as our high priest. And he should thus be looking to some finite man like Ananias to act on his behalf as high priest. That's where his ridiculous position on the law in Matthew 5, he futilely attempts to bludgeon Paul with, invariably takes him. It's a denial of Christ as high priest, and therefore he can look elsewhere for his high priest. Christ came as our new covenant high priest, testified to multiple times in the book of Hebrews alone, whereby he inaugurated a new covenant by means of his death, burial, and resurrection from his grave. Consequently, Paul knew exactly who Ananias wasn't, knowing his was a false claim to the priesthood. Furthermore, the Greek word kanaio, translated whited, is used only one other time in the New Testament. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, we're going to begin reading with verse 23. Matthew 23, verse 23, where it says, "Woe unto you, scribes," where Christ says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment or justice, mercy and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave out the and leave the others undone. These you ought to have done," such as in Paul's case in Acts 23. And then continuing verses 24 through 29, he says, "You blind guides, which strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." And then verse 25, and continuing, verse 25, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, such as they would have liked to have done with Paul." You see, they were anti-Paulers as well, weren't they? "Such as they would have liked to have done with Paul, and as they did with Christ and others," which puts the anti-Paul faction square in the camp of the anti-Christ Pharisees, who, don't forget, that with the exception of any Pharisee like Paul, who was born again in Christ, who considered his former Phariseeism dung, see 2 Corinthians 5:17, Romans 6:3 4, and Acts 22:16, and then I believe it's 1 Corinthians 13 where the dung statement comes up. I forgot to put that in there. But the Pharisees, who, with the exception of Paul, who, don't forget, were at the forefront of demanding obedience to the Old Covenant law, just like the letter writer and other anti-Paulers do. That's right, the anti-Paul faction are smack dab in the middle of the camp of the Pharisees, or the camp of their proselytes, identified by Christ in Matthew 23 as twofold the sons of hell, or Gehenna. Look at verse 27, Matthew 23, verse 27 again. It says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful on the outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and uncleanness." Whited sepulchres, whited walls. Thus, it could be argued that Paul got his authority from Christ to identify Ananias in the fashion he did. It was certainly in the spirit of Christ. Now, back to the letter writer's absurd desire to place us under the law of sin and death. He says this, quote, "The real James destroys Paul's faith alone arguments in Romans 4:3 and Galatians 3:6 by writing in James 2:14 through 26 that faith without works is dead." End of quote. Don't forget, after identifying Paul as his beloved brother in his epistles as inspired scripture, Peter warns that those guilty of doing so, as with the letter writer, distort both Paul's and other scriptures as well. Case in point, the letter writer's exploitation of James. whom he has no business using as part of his arsenal against Paul to begin with. Furthermore, note that regardless what may at first appear to be a contradiction between the two, the letter writer is pitting two inspired authors against each other, which will never result in truth. This is also another squandered opportunity by the letter writer to humble himself before God and to humble himself before God, the inspirer of both James and Paul, and admit his own finite limitations. Rather than attacking one of Yahweh's inspired authors, and in turn attacking Yahweh himself. So, let's instead see if we can't harmonize James and Paul rather than sowing discord between them. Now, I want to look at all three of these passages. We're not going to look at the James, and I want to begin with James. We're not going to look at it in its entirety until later, but I want you to, this is going to be somewhat redundant just because of what Paul and James has to say in these verses. But I want you to look at this, James chapter 2 to begin with. And if you want to just listen to these, you can. James chapter 2 and verse 23, where it says, And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So that's James' account. Now turn over, and then this, which is according allegedly by the letter writer, supposed to contradict with what Paul writes, but let's now go over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, where it says, For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or reckoned unto him for righteousness. Then Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul writes there, Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, with those verses in mind, the only word I can come up with for what the letter writer says next is bizarre. Well, perhaps not the only word, but let's begin with bizarre. Here's what he says next. Quote, James 2:23 gives the correct reading of Genesis 15:6, that the promises God made to Abraham were for God's righteousness, not ours. The correct reading, and based on who, I can't help but wonder, the correct reading is, quote within a quote, Abraham believed God, and Abraham counted it to God for righteousness, end of quote within a quote. Let me read that again. And the correct reading is, Abraham believed God, and Abraham accounted it to God for righteousness. Really? For that to be correct, Genesis 15:6 would have to cite both the words God and Abraham twice. And it doesn't either. It cites Yahweh once, only once, and doesn't contain the name Abraham, or Abram in this case, even once. As any Hebrew English interlinear Bible demonstrates, as correctly translated as provided in every English translation. Genesis 15:6, King James, for example, and he believed in the Lord. Lord is all in caps, so you know it should have been Yahweh. And he believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness. End of quote. The first he and the him referring to Abram, and the second he referring to Yahweh. In other words, and he, Abram, believed in Yahweh, and he, Yahweh, counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. End of quote. As understood for centuries since the crucifixion of Christ and the writing of the New Testament, as understood by, I've never even heard this other option from anyone, and you certainly aren't going to find it in the commentaries today. Not that the commentaries are where you want to go, but you certainly don't find it in the Word of God either. So in other words, and he, Abraham, believed in Yahweh, and he, Yahweh, counted to him, Abram, for righteousness, contrasted with a letter writer's convoluted translation of, quote, Abraham believed God, and Abraham counted it to God for righteousness, end of quote. But the letter writer's convolutions do not end there. Again, the quote, the correct reading is, quote within a quote, Abraham believed God and Abraham counted it to God for righteousness, end of quote. Not the other way around that Paul has sold to us, end of quote. But compare James 2:23's rendition of Genesis 15:6 with Roman 4:3's rendition of Genesis 15:6 in any Greek, English, interlinear Bible, and you'll find that they are exactly the same in the Greek. In other words, if the letter writer's rendition of Genesis 15:6 is correct, he also has to condemn James for his rendition of Genesis 15:6, which, again, consistency already requires of him, being James extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul to exclude James from his arsenal to begin with. In other words, Peter, once again, hit the nail square on the head regarding the scripture distortions of the anti-Paulers. So, the question is, are the two inspired authors, James and Paul, really at odds with each other? And many people have struggled over these passages. So are Paul and James at odds with each other? Or are they instead both Paul and James at odds with the anti-Paul faction? The answer is self-apparent, at least to anyone who understands that two inspired authors cannot contradict each other. They're inspired by Yahweh and His Holy Spirit. It's not going to happen. We may think there's contradictions, but if we take those and put them on the shelf like I've talked about before, pray to God, ask for His insights, you'd be surprised how many times God will show you where what appears to be contradictions aren't contradictions at all. Nevertheless, let's take a closer look at this, and with, of course, the intent to see if Paul and James cannot be reconciled on this matter. And this is undoubtedly one of the difficult passages or issues that Peter refers to in 2 Peter 3 as some of Paul's writings that's hard to understand. So let's go to Romans chapter 4 to begin with. Romans chapter 4, we want to begin reading with verse 1 this time. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 to begin with. It says, "And what shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found?" Note, just as a side note, Abraham our father, according to the flesh. Paul and who else? The Romans. At least the Roman saints that he's writing to. Abraham was their father in the flesh. How could that be? Well, because the Romans weren't the non-Israelite Gentiles most people think that they were, but rather they were divorced and dispersed, scattered of the divorced and dispersed scattered house of Israel, and thus Abraham was their father in the flesh. All right. Again, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? But if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of a debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Amen and amen. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, through though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now, verses 10 and 11 are extremely important. Is Paul lying or telling the truth regarding Abraham's justification? Was Abraham justified according to the Scriptures? According to what we find in Genesis, was Abraham justified by faith before or after being circumcised? We know that what Paul says in verse 3, quoting from Genesis 15, for what saith the Scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him to righteousness. We know that he was accounted for righteousness there in Genesis 15. So was Abraham, according to that verse, not according to Paul, but according to that verse in Genesis 15:6, was Abram justified by faith before or after being circumcised? Yahweh's justification of Abram occurred two chapters before circumcision was even instituted. Thus, this alone proves the letter writer's accusations that Paul has distorted what James has right. It proves, just by this alone, it proves that the writer's accusations are null and void. Otherwise, he has to reject the order of events in Genesis. Furthermore, it's of paramount importance to once again take into account audience relevance, just as it is when, Lord willing, we get back to James. In this instance, in Romans, who is it that Paul's comments are aimed at? Judaizers, like the letter writer, who were intent on putting that generation's new covenant Israelites back under the law of sin and death. That is, the added, fulfilled, and abolished Mosaic covenant and its requirement of perfect obedience in order to be righteous in God's sight, per Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25. In other words, and by the way, the letter writer, I don't quote this part from his letter, but he actually uses Deuteronomy 6:25 as a quote, as part of his alleged authority to promote the works of the law, the works of the Mosaic covenant, as required for us now in this generation, thousands of years into the new covenant. So Paul is addressing the Judaizers. In other words, Paul is here in Romans 4 defending the new covenant and its imputed righteousness via Yahweh's grace and mercy, via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. That's what he's defending. Imputed new covenant justification versus Old Covenant justification by works of the law, works of the law. What law? He's not talking about New Covenant law. He's talking about the Old Covenant law. By works of the law, justification. Again, let me say that again. Imputed New Covenant justification versus Old Covenant justification by works of the law. Not the same works to which James is referring. We'll get to that, Lord willing. Paul is addressing justification by means of belief or faith in Christ, which entails much more than merely a head knowledge, as the letter writer portrays it. Translated, that is belief or faith, translated from the Greek word pistis, which entails believing in, relying on, adhering to, and obeying. In other words, biblical faith cannot be severed from whatever is required to follow the one in whom you believe. Beginning when, as pertaining to Christ, beginning with what's required in one's initial salvation, that is repentance. You can't sever faith from repentance. It's included in faith, at least in biblical faith, as the word intends. So beginning, again, in other words, biblical faith cannot be severed from whatever is required to follow the one in whom you believe, beginning with Christ, with what's required in one's initial salvation, that is repentance, confession of Christ, and immersion into Christ, as very clearly detailed in the New Covenant. Nor can it be severed from what's required to then live. That was initial salvation, nor from what's required to then live a surrendered life for Christ, as Paul declared numerous times. Galatians 5:20, perhaps the most notable. Romans 6 also comes to mind, that invariably include obedience to Yah's laws. Not the old covenant, in order to be justified, but rather because of our imputed righteousness or justification, not the old covenant, but the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments as the standard for our lives, both individually and collectively. As Puritan minister Samuel Bolton once wrote, he said this, quote, "The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life," end of quote. In other words, Paul is not eliminating works of righteousness, also known as sanctification, as is clear throughout his epistles, that provide some of the most potent New Covenant pronomian declarations found anywhere, especially as found in Romans chapter 2. Once again, conveniently disregarded by the letter writer. Jump back to Romans chapter 2 and look at verses 11 through 13. And this is where, between Romans 2 and Romans 4, you know, that's one of those difficult statements by Paul here that seem to be contradictory when in fact we know they can't be and they aren't. Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 20. Again, one of the examples of Paul's promotion of God's law, New Covenant law in this instance, as still pertinent for today, where he says, verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Their sanctification, demonstrating their justification by faith. And it sounds just like James, doesn't it? Conveniently left out by the letter writer. Is Paul double-minded, as the letter writer accuses of him being? And that might even at first appear that he is. Not at all. In this instance, he's referring to New Covenant justification by faith, that when it's legitimate faith, begets a life of sanctification per God's triune moral law, the same as with James. Whereas in Romans 4, Paul's debating the Judaizers' intentions to put new covenant believers back under the works of the law, that is, the Mosaic law of sin and death, for their righteousness or their justification. All right, turn over to Galatians chapter 3 now. Galatians chapter 3, where Paul is also aiming his comments at the Judaizers, as in Romans 4. Audience relevance once again. Galatians 3, let's begin reading with verse 1. It says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth unto you in the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him for righteousness. There's the verse again. Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And I'll stop there before we move on. Clearly, but as you read that, clearly aimed at the Judaizers, like the letter writer. And then continuing, verses, jump down to verse 10, and verses 10 through 11. And for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But then no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. What law is Paul here referring to? But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. What law is Paul referring to? Not the new covenant law established upon the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and civil judgments, but rather, we're in Galatians 3:17-19, the law that was added 430 years after Abraham, takes you right to Mount Sinai, that is the Mosaic covenant, whereby no man can be justified. Because no man but Yeshua Emmanuel, Yah, who saves, God with us, could keep it perfectly as required by the Mosaic covenant. Now look at verse 11 again. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. New covenant, biblical faith, that's the means for our imputed justification, and that's expressed or exhibited in our sanctification, as can only be attained via Yahweh's morality as expressed in His triune moral law, which is precisely the same works James is also referring to as also determined by audience relevance. Who is James aiming his remarks at? Not the Judaizers, but rather the new covenant redeemed remnant from all 12 tribes of Israel, per James chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Now let's go over to James chapter 2. Now that we know who he's writing to and who his comments are aimed at, not the Judaizers, but the born-again remnant of all 12 tribes. Let's start with chapter 2 and verse 1 and just the first two words where he says, my brethren, not the Judaizers, but James' new covenant brethren in Christ, whose justification was not required by works, was not acquired, excuse me, by works of the old covenant law, that is, by perfect adherence to the added, fulfilled, and abolished old covenant, but was instead imputed to them via the blood of the only one who was able to keep it perfectly. Now jump down to verse 8. Verse 8, he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. The second of two royal laws, the first being to love Yahweh your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, upon which hang the first four of the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. And the second royal law being, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, upon which hang the last four, the last six of the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. Now, verses 8 through 11. If you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Second of the greatest or royal commandments, upon which hang the last six of the Ten Commandments. Here we go. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and you are convinced of the law as transgressors. Verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Verse 11, for he said, do not commit adultery. One of the six laws hanging upon the second royal law. He said, do not commit adultery. Said also, do not kill. Same with it. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So I think I wanted to end there. Yes, examples, of course, of the ten, those two being examples of the Ten Commandments. And then, with reference to those laws, not the old Mosaic covenant that was fulfilled by Christ and done away with, but in reference to those laws, then let's read the rest of what James wrote here, beginning with verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Amen. Amen and amen. Yet a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works has faith was faith made perfect? Justified by faith, biblical faith, pistis, and consequently manifested by obedience to Yahweh's law. What law? Certainly not the Mosaic covenant that Christ fulfilled and ended. Abraham lived 430 years prior to Mount Sinai and the commencement of the added Mosaic covenant. I want you to think about that. Abraham lived 430 years prior to Mount Sinai and the commencement of the added Mosaic covenant. The same as with us under the new covenant, Abram kept the triune moral law of God. See Genesis 26:5. He kept the triune moral law of God. That's what both James and Paul are referencing. Abraham, not the Mosaic covenant. Abraham lived 430 years before the Mosaic covenant. Consequently, or let's continue reading here first. Verse 22 through 24. Seest thou how faith wrought with his, Abram's work, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Verse 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Consequently, it should be quite clear that James and Paul, Yahweh's two inspired authors, were not at odds with each other. They were saying the same things, but are instead at odds with the anti-Paulers, who once again have distorted Paul's epistles as well as other scriptures, just like Peter said they would. The letter writer then once again attacks Paul regarding his negative statements regarding the law. All of his negative statements, Paul's negative statements referring to the fulfilled, added, and abolished Mosaic covenant as the context of those verses, make clear. One of Paul's negative statements, which the letter writer highlighted, one of those being Romans 10:9, which in fact provides, this is supposed to be part of Paul's double-mindedness as a negative, here's a negative verse and here's a positive verse, Paul is double-minded. When in fact, Romans 10:9 provides the reconciliation between Paul's pro and con law statements. Let's go over there. Romans chapter 10. We've been there before, but there's more to be gleaned here than I think I've covered, at least in this series, previously. Romans chapter 10. We want to begin reading with verse 1. So he writes and says, because Romans chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness. How? How are they doing it? By the works of the Mosaic covenant, by saying, look at me, I'm keeping the law, the Mosaic covenant, and all the laws that are therein. Or at least they were could claim to, they weren't actually ever doing it. But they were trying to establish their own righteousness by means of the works of the law, as promoted also by the letter writer and other anti-Paulers. All right, verse 3 and 4 together. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, now under the new covenant, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Do not miss what Paul said. Along with Galatians 3:17 and 19, where it talks about the law that was added 430 years after Abraham, along with Galatians 3:17 and 19, Romans 10:4 is pivotal to understanding Paul on the law. What the letter writer calls his double-mindedness. Now look at it again, verse 4, Romans 10, verse 4, he says, for Christ is the end of the law. The end of the law, period? No, not at all. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Bells should be going off in your head here now. Boy, I can remember the first time I realized what Paul was really saying there. I flattened my head some more. It was like, wow! Thereby, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Thereby identifying what law Paul was referring to. The law for righteousness per Deuteronomy 6:25. Quote, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before Yahweh our God as he saith, as he hath commanded us. End of quote from Deuteronomy 6:25. Which once again is the law of sin and death, the curse that Christ freed us from by perfectly keeping that law and then dying in our stead and resurrecting from the grave, thereby inaugurating a new covenant, the law that Paul promoted time and again in his epistles. Romans 10:4 again. Romans 10, verse 4 again. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone? No. No, he was not the end of the law for righteousness for everyone. But only, it says it, you read it, I've read it to you, but only for everyone who believeth, who puts their complete trust in him for his imputed righteousness. However, for those like the letter writer and other anti-Paulers, Judaizers, they are all, according to what we just read, still under the curse of the Mosaic covenant, the law for righteousness, which more importantly is a tacit rejection of Christ and his blood atoning, righteous imputing sacrifice on our behalf. And that's why they're still under the law. This letter writer, once having been removed of the law, but having now joined the anti-Paulers, he's placed himself right in with the unbelievers who are looking for their righteousness by works of the old covenant law instead of the imputed righteousness by Christ. And therefore it is a tacit rejection of Christ and his blood atoning, righteous imputing sacrifice on our behalf. No wonder Peter said, these anti-Paulers, what they're doing is unto their own destruction. The letter writer then adds to his false accusations that Paul is double-minded with the following. He says, quote, James, who the letter writer cannot use, and I added that, of course, James calls Paul a double-minded man who is unstable in all of his ways for making statements that contradict themselves. Paul does this in many areas, for example, by both blessing the Jews, Romans 11:28, and cursing them, 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 15. But as we will see, this is no more an instance of double-mindedness on Paul's part than was the letter writer's false accusations concerning Paul's alleged double-mindedness regarding God's law. Let's look at these in reverse order. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and read these as I get to them because it looks like we're going to be a little bit short on time if I don't. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 and 15, where Paul wrote, whereunto he called you unto... where he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast... That's not the right chapter. 1 Thessalonians. Oh, that's 2 Thessalonians. I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches or ecclesias of God, which in Judea are in the Christ Jesus. For we also have suffered, for ye also have suffered the things like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Judahites, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. So, scathing remarks by Paul regarding his fellow Judahites. But does this contradict what Paul wrote in Romans 11 as alleged by the letter writer? So, Romans chapter 11. Well, let's go find out. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, where it says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. The mystery of the two branches of the new covenant olive tree, that is the redeemed Israel remnant from both the house of Judah and the ethne, the nations of the house of Israel. And if that doesn't ring true with you, see my book, Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now? There's an entire chapter therein devoted to Romans chapter 11. Now, verses 25 through 28. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the nations be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of the sun, out of Zion, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Okay, so now for anyone not blinded by their prejudiced hostility toward Paul, can see that in this verse, Paul provides the reconciliation between Paul's animosity and his love for his fellow Judahites rather than being double-minded. As a whole, the Judahites were enemies of the gospel, guilty of even crucifying Christ. But as concerning the elect Judahites, that is the redeemed remnant, they were Paul's beloved brethren in Christ, just like Paul was to all 12 apostles in Acts 15 and again to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. The letter writer ironically ends his remarks regarding Paul's alleged double-mindedness with the following, quote, "So, by picking and choosing the words of Paul, you can make him say anything," end of quote. Talk about irony and self-condemnation. That's precisely what we've witnessed time and again from the letter writer, thereby making Paul say what they want him to say, the anti-Paulers that is, rather than what he actually says. We've seen it time and again. I've examined everything in detail, but two or three of his arguments, two of them hardly worth commenting on and one that I didn't understand. None of them have really been worth commenting on, but still needed to be exposed. And we've seen it time and again that they are the ones who are picking and choosing what Paul says, distorting what they pick and choose to make him say what they want him to say. Paul, double-minded? Not at all. But the anti-Paul faction sure is. Evidenced time and again, witnessed time and again, among other ways, by their continual use of other scriptures from both the Old and New Testaments alike, that consistency demands on their part that they must also eliminate from their Bibles. James was absolutely correct in that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And who did the Apostle Peter identify as both ignorant and unstable? The anti-Paul faction. Ye therefore, beloved brethren, seeing you know these things, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked anti-Paul faction, fall from your own steadfastness. Instead, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. Let it be so, and let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and thank you, Father, once again for the opportunity to know and serve you, and in this instance to defend you, your kingdom, your law, your word, and your people, and the Apostle Paul in particular. Thank you for your word that explains all things, Lord. Sometimes we may not understand it. Many times we don't understand it. But if we only look to you and let the word be its own best commentary, it becomes clear. In many instances, what you allow us to understand, it becomes very clear what you intend from these passages. And it certainly has done so when it comes to all of these false accusations and lies, ninth commandment fabrications against Paul, in light of your word and what it actually says. To you be the glory, praise, and honor always in all things. We thank you, Father, for enlightening us, for guarding us, Father, from this wickedness against your beloved Apostle Paul and his incredible impact on behalf of Christendom, both in his day and ours and in all the days between, and who will continue to have that same glorious impact for Christ in your kingdom. We give you the praise, glory, and honor in all things. We praise you for these things in and through and by Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.